Turn back to Zephaniah 3 and let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, thanks for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Father, we pray for all of us that you'll write it upon our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Help me as I speak to speak in a way that's clear and helpful for all of us. We pray that what I say will be right and true and matches up to your word. Father, we pray that you'll inspire us, and we pray that we would respond to this passage as you call upon us to do. And we pray for your help to do that in the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered why do we sing in church? Has it ever kind of crossed your mind? Have you ever thought, why don't we just turn up and just for a week, why don't we not sing? Have you ever thought that? Why do we sing? Why is it that Christian people are so big on singing? Singing is not something that's done a whole lot of in our society these days. Community singing, it's pretty much dead and buried. And you notice it at times. Sometimes as a minister I notice it. We have funerals and you'll have a funeral and you'll sing a few Christian hymns. Nobody sings them if they're not churchgoers, if they're not Christian people. Singing is just not the done thing. Why is it that we sing? Hopefully you'll know why we sing after we've looked at Zephaniah 3 tonight. If you're with us last week, you'll see that Zephaniah commences with a statement about God's intention to bring judgment. It was a heavy week last week. If you weren't here, I feel like you've got off lightly. It was a very heavy week as we looked about the judgment on the world that God is planning to bring. We saw it's universal in extent to a point that it's almost difficult for us to grasp. And yet Zephaniah's message in chapters 1 and 2 is uncompromising. It says that God is going to judge the world. His judgment will be terrible, yet it will be just, and it will be completely fair. And also, it is inevitable. It is going to happen. And if you're with us, you may have gathered from last week that these things are quite difficult, in a sense, for us to comprehend. And yet, for the people who first heard Zephaniah, it's unlikely that any of those things were the things that were so hard for them to comprehend. The thing that would have been, there would have been one part of his message in particular, which for them would have been far and away the hardest thing for them to get their heads around, where they would have gasped and just thought, I can't believe that he's saying that. There would have been something that was so terrifying and so horrifying, they just about couldn't have imagined it. And it was Zephaniah's insistence that judgment, God's judgment, would be focused on Jerusalem. On the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. It's difficult, really, for us to comprehend just how significant Jerusalem was to the people of Israel back in Zephaniah's day. It's very hard for us to get that in our heads. We all know about the attacks of September 11. We've only got to refer to the date. We all know exactly what's being spoken about, an event that happened 7 years ago. And that's when the World Trade Centers in New York were destroyed by terrorists. And we know that event, and it kind of was such a symbolic event, was such a shocking thing. And the World Trade Centers in the heart of America, it was a very symbolic destruction. And so it's something which still rings in our mind. And yet the destruction that is spoken about here would have been far more significant and far more earth-shattering. It would have been beyond comparison. It's just something that people couldn't have get their heads around. Because for them, Jerusalem was so much more significant again. For them, God had an address. And it was, if you like, number one David Street, Jerusalem. If you wanted to find God in the world, you went to Jerusalem. The city was located, and it still is, located on a high hill. And it made it superb to defend, especially in the days before aeroplanes and all that sort of thing. It made it superb to defend. And even to this day, when King David came into Jerusalem and he captured it for the people of Israel, to this very day, we're not exactly sure how on earth he got in there. We don't know exactly how it was that he could capture Jerusalem. It's a very hard city to capture. But having captured it, God brought the Ark of the Covenant to the capital. This Ark had winged creatures on it, and they were called cherubim. And it was said that God's throne on earth was between those cherubim. That is, God is in all of the heavens and all of the earth, and yet if there was one place in particular on the whole world, in the whole universe, where God actually dwelt, it was here, between the cherubim, in Jerusalem, in the middle of the temple. That's where God's throne was. And this ark contained within it stone tablets that were kind of like a marriage a license, if you like, except it was the contract between God and Israel. And those stone tablets had been written by the hand of God himself. And they were sitting right in the middle of the temple, just underneath the cherubim, just where the throne of God was said to dwell. And so it carried these documents. And so it's one thing for us, isn't it, to have the Bible and to say, and to have it in our own language and to say that we go to a church that teaches the Bible, perhaps things like that. But it is another thing altogether to have a building which right at the heart of it has a contract written by God himself between the people and him, between the God of the universe, the one who rules heavens and earth, and the people. And so as far as the people of Jerusalem was concerned, this temple was where God himself dwelt. If you wanted to meet God, this is where you came and did it. If you wanted a sacrifice to be made in order to find mercy from God, this is where you had to make it. You might know that there were 10 northern tribes of Israel, and those 10 northern tribes of Israel, they used to make sacrifices to God, but in a different place, a place where God didn't specify. And so by this stage that Zephaniah was there, they had been wiped out. And the people of Jerusalem thought, well, of course they've been wiped out. They haven't been making those sacrifices where God said to make them. Because God said you've got to make them in Jerusalem. And so they would have thought, there's no way we're going to be done away with. There's no way the place where God has said, you make sacrifices to me and where my throne dwells, there's no way that that's going to be wiped out. And yet, that is exactly what Zephaniah had said. But how could Jerusalem ever fall? How could anyone attack a city that's surrounded by cliffs? But more importantly, who could destroy the suburb where the God of the universe said he dwelt? And so the people of Judah would have had no problem with what Zephaniah was saying about there being judgment on the whole world. Because for them, if Jerusalem was destroyed where God lived, then what hope could there be for the rest of the world? Of course it would be doomed. For them, the most unbelievable, incomprehensible and horrifying aspect of Zephaniah's message would have been him saying that Jerusalem was going to come under the very judgment of that God who dwelt between the cherubim. But Zephaniah left no doubt that that was going to happen. I hope you got Zephaniah open there, and look with me at some of the things that are said in chapter 1 about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Page 912, 1 verse 4, God is going to stretch out his hand against all who live in it. 1 verse 8, he is going to punish the princes and the king's sons who would have lived in the capital, of course. 1 verse 10, God declares that cries and wailings will go up from various parts of Jerusalem and especially the market districts. Verse 12, God is going to search Jerusalem and punish the complacent. Verse 13, God says the wealth of the people of Jerusalem will be plundered and their houses are going to be demolished. Verse 13, God also says he's going to reverse what he did when he gave the promised land to the people of Israel. At that time, the people came into the land and they got to drink from vineyards that they didn't plant and they got to live in houses that they didn't build. That was the great blessing. Well, now it's going to be reversed to a curse. And houses that they have built, other people will live in. Vineyards that they have planted, other people will drink the wine. And so Zephaniah cries out in chapter 3, verse 1, woe, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled, for Jerusalem is going to be decimated. But although Zephaniah had said Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and if you're with us last week, you'll know that yes, it was destroyed. Within a few generations after Zephaniah spoke, exactly as he said, it was destroyed. But although he said these things, he also said in chapter 3 and verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. The mountain Jerusalem was on is called Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad. Rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's an astonishing command, isn't it? In the context of Zephaniah, you are going to be utterly destroyed. It will be horrendous. So sing, rejoice, party. Can you imagine if there's an ambassador for a country that has nuclear weapons and they say to us, look, we've got some bad news. You know how you've got a thriving tourism industry and all the beautiful wildlife? The Kiwis, they're so cute. You've got all that? Well, we're going to poison your waterways. You know how you've got a thriving dairy industry? Well, we're going to introduce foot and mouth disease, and so that'll get rid of that. In fact, we're going to drop nuclear bombs on your three major cities, on Christchurch, Wellington and Auckland, so that all the streets of your major cities will be deserted. Your cafes will be empty. All those fields where you love playing sport at the weekends, that'll be barren. But sing. Sing, people of New Zealand. Rejoice, be glad you have the best gardens in the world at the moment. It'd be such a strange message, wouldn't it? Yet that is what Zephaniah is saying. And that's just a little bit of how the people of Judah would have been feeling when they heard Zephaniah's message the first time, only much, much worse. What do you mean, rejoice? What are you talking about, be glad? You tell me that the God of the universe is going to stretch out his hand against this his special city. You tell me God is against all who live in Jerusalem, and I live in Jerusalem. Why on earth should I rejoice and be glad? And the answer to that question comes in our passage tonight, Zephaniah 3, verses 9-20. For these verses tell of the salvation that accompanies the judgment. Do you remember that from last week? Judgment, then salvation. Well, tonight it's all about the salvation that God is going to bring. These verses tell what else God is going to do for this city, Jerusalem, apart from bringing judgment. They tell Jerusalem why she will have a great reason to sing and be glad. Last week we heard that people were swearing by false gods. They were involved in false religion. They were turning back from following the Lord. But in verse 9 of chapter 3, God says he will purify the lips of the peoples. They will call on his name, not false gods. They will serve him shoulder to shoulder willingly. Instead of profaning his sanctuary by worshipping idols, instead of being characterized by lies and deceit and falsehood, God says in verse 10, his worshippers, they're going to come back to Jerusalem. They are going to bring him offerings. Verse 13, he says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. And notice, will speak no lies, will not be characterized by deceit. The lies and deceit of God's people will be turned away. But that's not all. Look at what else God says will happen in verses 19 and 20. At that time, I'll deal with all who oppressed you. I'll rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I'll give them praise and honour in every land where they are put to shame. At that time, I'll gather you. At that time, I'll bring you home. I'll give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. There's nothing quite so humiliating, is there, as being scattered in defeat. It's a terrible thing. You know that feeling when someone else scores a try against your team and you guys are all just lying all over the paddock and they just carve right up the middle and they're looking so proud at the end. You're scattered in defeat. It's humiliating. It's a terrible thing, and there's nothing so alienating as being taken out of your land and placed in a foreign land. Separated from your own people, where people are speaking a language that you do not understand. And yet, having been scattered and homeless and humiliated, God says in verses 19 and 20, he is going to gather the people. The word gather there, it's actually the word in the Hebrew for the word church. That's what church means. It means together. God says, I'm going to church my people. I'm going to gather them together. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to church them. Instead of scattering them in judgment, I'm going to bring them together and collect them and bring them to myself. I'm going to gather them and bring them home. And as if that wasn't good enough, he is going to give them honour and praise among all the nations that they were humiliated in front of, all the nations that mocked them as they're being carried off in Jerusalem. For God says he is going to reverse the fortunes of the people of Judah. The proud prophets, the rulers who ravage people like wolves, who ravage the humble with violence, those who rejoiced in their pride, who didn't trust in the name of the Lord, God says, I'm going to kick them out. Verse 11, I'm going to remove them. But verse 12, notice he says, I'll leave within Jerusalem the meek, the humble, those who do trust in the name of the Lord. From the language of chapter 2 we saw last week, who do seek the Lord, seek mercy, seek righteousness. God will lead them. And while all of these blessings are superb and amazing, from the way these verses are written here, there's still another blessing which God is going to give to the meek and humble in Israel, which is kind of like the pinnacle. It's greater still. It's repeated three times here for emphasis. We hear it in verse 13, 15 and 16. Verse 13, no one will make them afraid. Verse 15, never again will you fear any harm. Verse 16, do not fear, O Zion. The great blessing that's coming to the humble from among Israel is they'll no longer have any reason to fear. They'll have no need to fear. Judah in the time of Zephaniah is a lot like our society in so many ways, actually. They'd enjoyed a long period of peace and prosperity. It had been more than 50 or 60 years since there'd been a war. And they felt like God really didn't care, either one way or the other. God wasn't going to do anything, either good or bad. And so they were into accepting all kinds of different religions, and they weren't worried about mixing religions. That didn't worry them at all. But what is described, that was what it was like for those who are described as proud in Judah. But for those who are described as the humble in Judah, those who did trust in the name of the Lord, it's very hard for many of us here, most of us I'd imagine, to actually appreciate what it would be like for them. Because generally, for those of us who lived in New Zealand or Australia or whatever, then those of us who are kind of born and raised, particularly in my lifetime, I think, and younger, then we really have no idea what it is like to fear and to genuinely fear. We used to have a lovely couple who came to the evening congregation called Michael and Julie Laurier. They're in heaven now, but they used to come here each night on Sunday nights. They came across to New Zealand from Holland in the early 1950s. They were married in 1942 on a Thursday. On the following Monday, Michael was taken captive by the German army, which had invaded his country. He was deported to Germany, where he worked until the end of the war. His wife Julie, who was married to him for all of 3 days, didn't even know if he was still alive. While he was working in Germany, Michael saw hundreds and hundreds and thousands of children who were refugees fleeing from the war. And as the Cold War started up in Europe after the war, Michael and Julie decided that as much as it was possible for them, they were going to do all that they could to prevent their children from being in that situation, from ever having to flee as refugees. And so what did they do? They went to the exact other side of the globe and came to good old New Zealand and Christchurch. It was a very foreign land for them. No one spoke their language. And in the days before the Kirks and Lerfs and stuff like that, there wasn't much food around that was to their liking, I imagine. Back then, I guess, if you were Dutch, you weren't much, unlike now, of course. But it was a country where they could live free from fear. And they were prepared to go through all the hardships so they could be free from fear. And for those of us from my generation, and even after September 11 and even what we hear with the stock markets, I still don't think that many of us have any idea what it's like to constantly live in that sort of fear. For we have grown up in the countries where people flee for refuge. Refugees come here. If you ask us what we think is the best thing about New Zealand, we might say something like, oh, the All Blacks or the lovely open spaces or something like that. But for ones who have lived in countries where the courts are full of corruption, where the poor are robbed by those who run the country, where there are aggressive nations on every border who don't think your people should be in there and they're going to get you out, if you've lived in a country like that, then the best thing about New Zealand is it's a country largely free from fear. As a tiny army, it's not even worried. And so we find it very, very difficult to understand just how wonderful this promise is that God makes in Zephaniah. See, to the humble among Israel, to those who had been treated unjustly all their lives in the courts, to those who had been discriminated against because they didn't compromise with their religion, to those who were vulnerable when the other nations were attacking, to those people, God says, on that day you'll eat, you'll lie down, you'll have nothing to be afraid of. You'll be able to go to sleep and you won't have to worry. On that day, people will say to you, don't fear. Never again will you have to fear any harm at all. We might not understand, perhaps, how beautiful and amazing that promise was. But if you speak to anyone who's been a refugee, then they know how good it is to be free from fear. And Zephaniah is saying, God is going to make it so that permanently his people will have nothing to fear. Let me tell you that Christians who are in Iraq or Nigeria or many other places tonight know how good that promise is, the day when they will be free from fear. But why will the humble among Israel have no reason to fear? Why will they have no reason to fear? There are three reasons that are given here in Zephaniah. The first is captured in verse 15, where Zephaniah says, God will turn back your enemies. That's what God's going to do. He's going to turn back your enemies. He's going to do this by getting rid of the proud oppressors in the city. He's going to get rid of those who are doing all the nasty things. He's also going to judge the nations around Judah who had been doing the bad things to her. But God is also going to do it by changing the nations so that they are favourable to her. Look at the end of verse 19. I'll give them praise and honour in every land where they were put to shame. Verse 20. I'll give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth. We see the same thing. We saw the same thing in chapter 2. In verse 9 it says, the remnant of my people will plunder them. That's the other nations. The survivors of my nations will inherit their land. Verse 11. The nations on every shore will worship God, everyone in its own land. You see, God is going to turn back the enemies of the remnant and he's going to turn them into friends. It's a great thing that he has done, by the way. There's very few Jews among us here tonight, isn't there? And yet we honour and worship who? Jesus, a Jew, who is the true remnant of Israel. And God has fulfilled his promise in Jesus. That's a great thing when your enemies are turned into friends. When I was 15, I moved up to Sydney from Melbourne, and I went to a school there, and I remember very distinctly as I started school, there was a young man who bullied me for the first couple of weeks. I was very rarely bullied at school. The first couple of weeks, this guy did. I then realised why he did it. It's because everyone bullied him, so there weren't any hard feelings about it particularly. Especially when I started at school, it was that time of, oh, this guy's a real drag. He'd turn around and in maths I'd cop it. We had our 20-year reunion recently for my school, and as I turned up, I didn't really recognise any of the guys. They were kind of older and fatter and balder, and so I didn't recognise any, and yet here was this guy again, the guy who'd bullied me, and he said, Pete Collier, come in, welcome. It's a lovely thing when an enemy becomes your friend. He used to have striking red hair, now he is totally bald. It was a very striking moment. But when your enemies are made into your friends, it's a wonderful thing. Imagine in Gaza, Hamas and the Israeli government become friends. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That is what God is going to do. He's going to turn enemies into friends. The second reason why the remnant's not to fear is given in verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. See, it's one thing to fear people, isn't it? But the humble people in Judah who trusted in the name of the Lord, they would have feared the Lord more than they feared other people. And so they would have been terrified by these words of Zephaniah. For God was their strength. He was their refuge. Yet Zephaniah said, he's against you. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to punish. And there's nothing more fearful than falling into the hands of the living God. There is nothing more fearful than that. I have spoken to people in their dying days who have been very strong people who no one has ever been able to get close to. One of the privileges you have as a minister is you get called in at the last few days, and people who can seem very strong suddenly realise that they're going to have to meet God, and they're no match for him. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for those who are humble, who trust in the Lord, Zephaniah says, God is going to take away your punishment. You'll have nothing to fear. He'll provide shelter from his fierce anger. The third reason why the remnant will not fear is because God will be with them. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. Listen to this. He'll quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. talking about God. God will rejoice over his people with singing. See, when God is with you, he is mighty to save. You've got nothing to worry about. He'll turn back your enemies. He'll take away your punishment. The God who can bring judgment on nations and rulers, if he's on your side, there's no sweat. You've got nothing to worry about. And it says here he's going to quiet them with his love and rejoice over them with singing. It is a wonderful image, one of the most beautiful images in the whole of Scripture. There are certain hardships with being a parent, but there are some great joys as well. I won't go into the hardships, but one of the great joys is when your children are afraid at night and you can calm their fears. It's a great delight. It's a terrible thing as a parent when your children have fears and you can't do anything about it if they're really sick or something. That's just about the pits. It's hard to imagine anything worse than that. But when your children have fears and you are able to calm them, it's a great joy and a great delight. You know, the fireworks are going off and James wakes up and he's screaming and he's crying. You go in and you sing songs. You hope no one else is listening. You sing these songs to him and you just you pat their head and off they go to sleep. It is a lovely thing to be able to do. And that is the image that's being used here. Only it's God who is the parent and it's his people, us, who are being sung to by the God of the universe. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. You see, we are safe and secure because we are in the hands of a loving Father. Forget about the fireworks. Forget about anything. If God is your Father who is singing to you at night, you've got nothing to fear. It's a wonderful passage. It's a lovely image. I wonder what it is that you fear. There may be certain sicknesses or anxieties that you have. You may fear loneliness. And actually, this is what my life is going to be like the rest of my life. Some of you may be fearing about what's going to happen on the job front, how you are going to provide for others in the months and years ahead. What are our fears? We've got a God who sings over us, who gently pats our head as we go to sleep at night. And so Jerusalem is commanded to sing. Do you see why? Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad, rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, he's with you. You've got nothing to fear. Never will you fear any harm. Our second reading tonight was from John, because when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, there were people lining the roadside, and they did many things, but one of the things that they did was they sung straight out of Zephaniah. That part that we've heard from Zephaniah is exactly what they sung as Jesus came into Jerusalem on the colt. And you might wonder, what on earth is Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? What's that got to do with all this that we've been hearing about in Zephaniah? Well, you see, Jesus is the king. He's the Son of God. And as the King of Israel, he is going to give his life as a ransom. See, the punishment's taken away, but it's taken away by God's own Son, Jesus, when he comes and dies on the cross. The safety, the security, the knowledge that you have nothing to fear comes at great cost to God. It cost him his own Son. And when his Son screamed out, he didn't answer. And so you can see that Jesus is the one who fulfills what God has promised here. He is the one through whom God takes away the punishment of his people. Through his lips, the humble are purified. The remnant of Israel are given honour among the nations. It is through Jesus, God's own Son, that God deals with our enemies, the enemies of those who trust in the name of the Lord. You see, our fears are taken away, and it happens at such a great cost to our God. And so we can forget, can't we, the cost of what God has done to take away our fears. It's a great thing to have our fears removed, but we must never forget the astonishing cost that it cost to God to remove our fears. And so here is why we must be a people who sing. We're a people who can so easily grumble, can't we? There can be all manner of things that we can rattle off, that we can grumble about. But we are commanded here tonight to be a people who sing. We are to be a people who are different, who rejoice. Because when we go to sleep at night, ultimately, we have nothing to fear. Our God has dealt with all of our hurts, and he's done it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was at Bible College, we were helping out with a church down in Sydney, about 3 hours south of Sydney. And it was a great week. It was a week that actually Costa came along, if you know Costa. He was on it as well, as fate would have it. And one of the highlights for me of the whole thing was on a Wednesday night. It was a Wednesday afternoon, and we had this occasion where we met with people who had all manner of issues and difficulties. It was particularly people who had mental health issues, but there are many other sociological and all sorts of issues as well. It's a wonderful meeting they had every week. It was a church service, really, and we had it. People with schizophrenia and all sorts of things. And there we were, shoulder to shoulder with them, this whole bunch of young geeks from Bible College. Some of them who are fairly amazing. There's a bloke who kind of would read through German theological textbooks in his spare time. He thought that was great. And there's a bloke who's a former senior executive of McDonald's, and he was standing alongside someone from a sheltered workshop. There was the former union delegate with the former yuppie. There were people from America and England and Hong Kong and Singapore. There were people from the equivalent of Aranui and people from Findleton. They're all there. They're all gathered by God. And someone was preaching about the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. And as that was being preached, there were all this vast different people whom God had gathered together. And he calmed their fears with the wonderful news of the gospel. And after the talk finished, the thing that I remember, it was kind of socially inappropriate. That's what made it a bit memorable. But actually, in the light of Zephaniah, it was totally appropriate. For what happened is there were some members of our team, and it was just them who were supposed to sing. They were all kind of half virtuoso, so they were going to get up and they were going to do this little item. And so there were no words on or anything like that. They just stood up to sing. And it was supposed to be a performance. And most of the regulars who went along to this Wednesday night thing, they didn't have a projector. They just sung their heads off. So as the team began, there were three of them. They all sang in perfect tone. They all started singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And then this whole rabble just burst out and started singing Amazing Grace at the top of their voices. None of it in tune, but absolutely screaming it out. And it's a totally appropriate thing to do, isn't it? It's exactly what Zephaniah is saying we should do. Sing, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout aloud, you people of Israel. Any fear that you have, God has dealt with it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the best future to look forward to. Why is it that we as a people within our society are a people who still sing? Because our fears have been taken away with, at great cost to God himself. Have you noticed what we've been singing tonight? How deep the Father's love that he should give his only Son. So true, isn't it? We are to be the people who with full voice sing with all of our hearts to the Lord who has saved us. Let's pray, and then we will get an opportunity to sing together. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you so much for your wonderful kindness to us, that you are the God of all the universe, that you would calm our fears. Father, it is such a lovely thing for us to know that as we go to sleep at night, you are a God who is singing over us, gently calming our fears. Father, we pray for each one of us here that we would bring our fears before you and leave them with you and know that you can look after us. And Father, we are astonished that you would calm our fears by having your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, come and cry out to you, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, it's astonishing that that would happen, that our fears might be able to be calmed. We praise you as a God who is so deep in your fatherly love. And we pray, Father, that we as a people would be a people who are characterized by joy and rejoicing. And while the fears that many of us face are very real, and there could be scary days ahead, Father, we do pray that we'll rejoice that our eternity is secure with you because of what you've done in Jesus. Father, please help us to be a people who constantly encourage each other in these things. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.